Thank you, Sig.
You're welcome.
Morning, men.
Good morning.
Always good to be with you. Don, do you want to set the tone for us? Let's go into the presence of the Lord and know that He is God. For your forgiveness, and for all the things that we think that you do not think, we ask that you would forgive us. And for all the things that we do that are not your ways, we ask that you would forgive us. Father, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Make us worthy vessels to sit at your feet, that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth for your glory. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's continue our study of the book of Galatians. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. The passage for our consideration will be verses 11 through 21. Not sure how far we'll get in this. This is a marvelous passage for us to understand. So we'll take as much as we can. I would encourage you probably to bring the same outline for next week because I don't think we'll finish this today. But this is the word of the Lord coming up from Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. We began our venture into the study of the book of Galatians a couple of months ago. Let's just do a quick review of where we are because we finished chapter 1 and this will finish chapter 2 today and next week. The Apostle Paul was appointed apostle to the church by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now that was not the normal procedure by which a man was appointed apostle. And so there was a great deal of difficulty that the church had a problem accepting him because he did not get his authentication to the normal procedure. So the very first thing that Paul does in dealing with a group of men known as the Judaizers who tried to bring in back into the salvation process, they tried to mix grace with law as a means of salvation. They brought the law back into grace as a means of salvation. They were known as Judaizers. So Paul, in his concern for the church at Galatia, deals with two things initially. His apostolic appointment by direct revelation from Christ to give him the authority to preach to them. And secondly, the content of the gospel was his second authority. And we've seen in chapter 1 that in defending the gospel, Paul says this, that Christ died for our sins and he lives for our sanctification. He died for our sins and he lived for our sanctification. Secondly, he says this about the gospel. It is not of man, nor is it from man. It is not of man, meaning man did not create it. Man did not authenticate and just evaluate and come up with some nice presentation known as the gospel. The first thing that Paul says is that it is not of man. It is not created by man. It was given directly to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to understand, he's defending not only his apostleship, but also the authority to preach a biblical gospel, because it is not of man. But it's also not from man, which means it cannot be delivered by man. Now, man may preach it, and we will hear it by man giving to our ears, but only God can take it to the heart. Amen. That's what he means when he says it is not from man. It is not something that man can do to a person. We may preach the gospel. We may listen to it when we hear it preached in our ear, but only the Holy Spirit can take it and penetrate the heart through regeneration. That's what Paul means when he says it is not of man, nor is it from man. George Whitefield, the great Puritan pastor of the 17th century, said this once. Someone may preach the gospel better than I do, but no one will preach a better gospel.
There you go. Mm-hmm.
Somebody may preach the gospel better than I do, but no one will preach a better gospel. Meaning this, the gospel can't be changed. And what we need to do to understand what Paul is dealing with, he's dealing with a group of people who are trying to change the content of the gospel. We are saved by grace, which we will get into in depth today and next week and the future weeks. We already know that, but the Judaizers were coming and saying, you need to go back to the old practices of the Jews, become a Judaizer, become a Jew before you become a Christian. You'll see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. These Judaizers said, you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And so that meant you had to be circumcised. And so the very first thing that Paul deals with, first of all, is his authentication as an apostle. And second, the authority of a biblical gospel. It is not of man, nor is it from man. And so we need to go into a situation where Peter, Cephas, has what I would call a relapse. Now Peter already, as we saw in chapter 1, had defended the gospel and defended Paul in his presentation to the Jewish convention in Jerusalem. He defended Paul and defended the gospel content. Now something occurred to Peter's life where he has what I would just call some sort of a relapse. It's not he didn't lose his salvation. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying, there was some sort of relapse in his attendance to the gospel of Christ and his living out in obedience. So I call that a little bit of a Peter's relapse. Now what was the reason for his relapse? Well, there Peter had first of all embraced with fellowship the Gentiles who had come to saving faith. We saw that in previous verses in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where he was eating with the Gentiles, which meant that was the form of acceptance. He accepted them into the body of Christ because they had faith in the person and work of Christ, and he was enjoying what we would call a love feast in fellowship with these Gentiles. A group of Judaizers came from Judea. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and verse 9. They came and were trying to interject into the gospel of grace the law, which says you've got to be circumcised in order to become a Christian first. So Paul, all of a sudden, removes himself from the Gentiles. He accepted the Gentiles by his having fellowship with them and eating with them. That was a sign of his acceptance. All of a sudden, he got pressure from these Judaizers, the circumcision crowd, as referred to in the scripture. And all of a sudden, he removes himself from that and begins to have a little bit of a relapse. So the reason was that Peter went from freedom to fear. He had freedom in Christ, freedom and liberty in Christ, and he ate with the Gentiles, which meant he accepted them. But then the opposition arrived. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. You might want to hold your finger on that. I think Ted went through some of this last week with you, which you did a good job. Ted, thank you, sir. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to bring back in the ancient traditions of Judaism in mixing with the gospel of grace, and it changed the content of the gospel. Now, Peter has a little bit of relapse, and so he went from what I would call from his freedom in Christ to fear of acceptance. Not peer pressure, it's fear of acceptance. These Judaizers came from Judea, and he began to fear the acceptance that he had with them, so he removed himself from the fellowship of the Gentiles. So he went from what I would call from freedom to fear. Now there's a wonderful verse in the Proverbs that gives us a warning about this. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare. Now, what Peter suffered was this. He felt the pressure from another group of people because of the stand that he had accepted the Gentiles and these Judaizers. So he had a fear of being accepted. It's not the fear of pressure. It's the fear of acceptance. That's what kids go through. Who do they want to be accepted by? It's not fear of pressure. Peer pressure. It's the fear of acceptance. Mm-hmm. I will not be accepted by my group, therefore I'm going to change. That's what Peter did. He feared the acceptance of this group will not take a liking to him, and he feared their acceptance will not be accepted by him, so he removed himself from it. Now that's where Paul comes back in and says, Peter, there's something amiss. And so the reason was what I would call the fear of acceptance that Peter went through. Now what's the result of this? Well, we saw in our passage a couple of things. He ceased to enjoy the love feast and the fellowship that he had with the Gentiles, these believers. Secondly, we saw in our passage that it made him a hypocrite. He was saying one thing and living out something else. He was saying the Gentiles are accepted in Christ because of their faith in Christ. But now he's saying, no, these Judaizers have come along and now they need to do something else. We need to mix the law back into grace for salvation as a means. And so he became a hypocrite at that point. And also notice in Barnabas, he confused Barnabas and led other people astray. Now there's an insight for us here. We have to be very careful. We have to be very, very careful about the hypocrisy we have as Christians. We say one thing and we live another way. That's exactly what Peter did. He was saying one thing about the salvation process and he lived out something differently. That causes confusion. It leads people astray, and we have to be very, very careful that when we talk about the person work of Christ and salvation by grace, that we live that out. Not only are you saved by grace, but you are maintained by grace. We need to make sure that we do not help people understand we're maintained by works. Works are the evidence of saving faith. It does not produce saving faith. We need to be careful that we do not have the same relapse that Peter did because of the pressure from outsiders. Did you understand how that works? When we trust man, it lays a snare, but those who put their trust in God are safe. We can learn a great applicational lesson from Peter's life. But now, what is Paul's response to this? And this is where it gets really wonderful and very interesting. Paul was a man of great courage. Well, first of all, we need to understand Peter. Peter was a man of great emotion. He was a man who was just responded at the top of a hat. Notice, he was the one who denied Jesus. He was the one who drew the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. He was very impulsive. And so here you see the impulsiveness of Peter in his relapse because of the pressure of the outsiders, the Judaizers who were coming so that he would be accepted by them. So he went from freedom, he went from fear. And men, we have to be very careful of that. We have to be careful that we don't go from freedom in Christ, the liberty that we have in Christ, to fear of what people are going to think, what people are going to say. That requires some courage on our part. Be careful of not having a personal relapse ourselves. So Paul comes along and he takes on Peter and he begins to deal with several issues. In this particular passage of Scripture, and the rest of this letter deals with the liberty that we have in Christ. From this portion on, 11, chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through the end of the book, the whole theme becomes the liberty in Christ. And as I look at this passage, men, I think there's five insights that we can gain. This Peter's response to Paul deals with five different doctrinal issues that are critical for us as a result of Peter's separation from the Gentiles. Five issues for us to take a look at. And we need to ask ourselves, do I fall into any of these things? First of all, this. I think the thing that Peter violated, first of all, was the unity of the church. The capital C, the universal church. Not the local church, but the unity of the big church. The universal church. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, God's people are one people. We're one people. There's no racial differences. Now, granted, there are unique differences between the men and women and their responsibilities, but there's no racial difference between the believers in Christ. And what thing that Peter did, first of all, was he violated the whole concept of the universal body of Christ because we are all one in Christ. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 9. This is what Peter had said previously. Look at verse 8, 15:8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed them their hearts by faith. Now, Peter had already said there's no difference. But all of a sudden he's acting out. There's a difference because of the pressure that he felt from the Judaizers. So the first thing that I see that I think that Peter violated was the whole concept of the universal body of Christ. He was denying one brother from another brother. We are part of the body of Christ, the universal church. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Help us understand why we have one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to this wonderful description of the body of Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. What a wonderful passage to describe the universal body of Christ. I had a wonderful reminder of this as I was preparing this message today. Yesterday I got a call from my friend Tin in Vietnam. He's come across a way to call me on the phone without costing anything. I don't know. I'll check my phone bill. It might be collect. But he's called me about 3 times this week. And he says, I can talk to you now free. And so we've been talking. But it was a wonderful reminder of we are members of the body of Christ. It's just not us here in the barn. We're members of a large body, the universal body of Christ. And it was just a wonderful reminder that he's a brother in Christ. And why is it that he's a brother in Christ? It's because we all have the same Heavenly Father. It's all because of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. He's predestined us to be adopted as sons. That means we have the same Heavenly Father. And the unifying issue that we have with all believers worldwide is the fact that you and I have the same Heavenly Father. One of the nice little gestures that Tin mentioned on the phone yesterday, I don't mean to embarrass Don, but he said, my wife wants to talk to hear your voice. And so in very broken English, she was telling me how that I'm in her heart, and they get up for us, and they pray for the brave men. Get this now. Every morning at 5 a.m. in Vietnam,
beautiful.
Wow.
He and his wife get up, and they pray for the brave men on Friday.
Amen.
And she said, I just tell the brave men, and Hyung, his wife, said this, I remember, in very broken English, I remember the blind man who played the piano. He was so nice. Tell him hello. So Don, I bring you greetings from the church in Vietnam. It's nice to be. Men, we're members of something bigger than ourselves.
Amen.
That's the universal body of Christ. And may it be so that we understand that when we are praying for ourselves, we are praying for the body of Christ. And that means this, that you and I have no right to offer any prayer that can damage the universal body of Christ. We have no right to offer a prayer that will damage anybody in the body of Christ. We're part of a universal concept because we've been adopted, because of his predestination to be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus. So the very first thing that I think that Peter violated in his relapse was the unity of the church. You'll see that in verse 14 of chapter 2. Secondly, I think he violated and a relapse in his understanding of justification by faith alone, verses 15 and 16. Now this is probably the very first mention of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If this is the very first book that Paul wrote, Galatians, which we think it is, then this is the very first message of justification by faith alone, which contains a great deal of effort in the rest of all of the scriptures. In fact, if you look at Job chapter 9, verse 2, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, ask this question. But how can a man be right before God? How can a man be justified before God? That was the ancient question. And the answer to that is found in Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith is God's answer. That was the question in ancient days, and it is the answer it was in ancient days that the just will live by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. And I think Peter began to have a relapse as he was basically beginning to say that you must add law to grace as a means of salvation, violating the whole concept of justification by faith alone. It's interesting that three New Testament books explain it this way. Look at, somebody read 1:17 of Romans. I'm going to have you read these verses because I want you to be able to know where you find them yourself. Somebody read Romans chapter 1, verse 17.
We're going to see. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Okay, how about Galatians chapter 3, verse 11? And how about Hebrews 10:38?
But my righteousness, one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure.
They begin to see the consistent theme of all of the scripture is this: justification by faith alone. And this is the first incident that appears in the scripture in the book of Galatians. And Paul will deal with that in the rest of these books that we're going to study. But you begin to see the importance of it now in all the other aspects of the biblical revelation. Now, what do we mean by justification? We've talked about this before, but basically this. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. He declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. Two things we need to understand. That Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The imputation means it's credited to us. You and I get credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience in Christ. It is imputed to us. The doctrine of imputation. We are credited with that. That's how God looks at us. He declares you as sinlessly perfect and perfectly obedient. He doesn't say that you are. He says that this is how I view you. He declares you as sinlessly perfect and perfectly obedient because of the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, it's also Christ's righteousness is not only imputed to us, but it's imparted to us by the working of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Not only is it imputed to us, credited to us, but it's also imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, which means this. You're now able to live in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Not your own righteousness. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of yourself. You're now able to live in that righteousness because it has been imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, please. Somebody read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, please. Romans 6, 1 to 11.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
You see, man, in the act of justification, God not only declares you as righteous, but he imparts the righteousness of Christ to you so that you can live in it. It doesn't mean that you and I are sinlessly perfect. Nor does it mean that we have perfect obedience. But it says this, you now have the will to be willing to be obedient. You have the will to be willing because the Holy Spirit imparts the righteousness of Christ to you, and you're no longer a slave of sin, but you're a slave of righteousness. Romans 6, 1-11 is a marvelous passage to help us understand the implications of the Holy Spirit imparting the righteousness of Christ to us. Two words, imputed to us and imparted to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We now have the willingness to be willing to be obedient. You could not do that before. Now you can because we've been set free from this life of sin and become a slave of righteousness, not a slave of sin. Notice this, the justification is not a process. It is an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. It's an immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. It is not a process. In justification, God does not make the sinner righteous, but he declares the sinner is not guilty. Now let's understand this for a moment. He doesn't make you righteous because we still have our sinfulness. But we get credit for Christ's righteousness, and that's how God views us. And in doing that, he views you as not being guilty anymore. You're no longer guilty. When he declares you as sinlessly perfect and perfectly obedient because of the work of Christ on the cross, you are now viewed as God totally different. And now you have the freedom and the will to be willing to act differently because you now can live in Christ and in his righteousness. It's his righteousness that now motivates us, not our own. In justification, God declares us as not guilty. Now, justification, therefore, does lead to a changed life because you realize that I'm no longer guilty. What's our response to no longer being guilty?
Thank you.
Thank you. Gratitude. We have the gratitude attitude that says, Lord, you don't view me as guilty anymore. All those things I used to do, I'm not guilty anymore. Do you understand the freedom you have in Christ in that? That doesn't give you a license to live the life the way you want. It gives you the motivation to want to be obedient to glorify God because you are no longer viewed as guilty. You're no longer viewed as guilty. I read another Puritan quote the other day. It said this, oftentimes we as believers crucify ourselves between the two crosses of the regrets of yesterday and the fears of tomorrow. Those are the two crosses in which we find ourselves, the regrets of yesterday and the fears of tomorrow. You see, men, when you're declared not guilty, the past is what?
Gone.
No longer are you guilty of all the things that we did. You've been justified by Christ because he imputes to you his righteousness. He views you now as being wrapped in the robes of righteousness. Christ's righteousness, not ours. It's not my righteousness that pleases God. It's Christ's righteousness that pleases God. And now we were the righteous live by faith. Faith in that process of the immediate, instantaneous work of God declaring you and I righteous in Christ Jesus by imputing his righteousness to us. Justification is not simply forgiveness. And it's different than pardon. It's not forgiveness. And it's different than pardon. Because we could be forgiven and go out and sin again, and then you would be what?
Guilty.
But he says you're not guilty because of the sacrifice of Christ. We could go out and sin again and be guilty, but he says you're no longer guilty. It's different than forgiveness. Yes, we are forgiven for our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we confess them. And he cleanses us of all unrighteousness, our unrighteousness. Gives us the righteousness of Christ. So it's different than being forgiven. It's also different than being pardoned. A pardoned criminal still has a record. But a justified sinner has sins no longer remembered. Man, do you understand that? Look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Somebody read that, 32, 1 and 2 of Psalm. And then somebody read Romans chapter 4, 1 to 8. Psalm 32, 1 to 2. A pardoned criminal still has a record, but a justified sinner has no sins longer remembered against him. Somebody find Psalms? It's in the Old Testament.
Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
Blessed is the man whom God finds no iniquity. And why is that? Because you've been forgiven. You've been pardoned. You've been justified by faith alone. You're justified because of the person and work of Christ. Now, how about Romans chapter 4?
What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin.
Ben, do you understand what that means? You're no longer guilty? Notice this. God justifies sinners, not good people. God justifies sinners, not good people. And why is it that good people are not justified? Because they don't admit their guilt. They don't admit their sin. That's why people are not justified. That's why they resist it so much. The reason most people and most sinners are not justified is because they did not admit that they're sinners. And that is the only kind of people that Jesus saves. Look at Matthew chapter 9. How about Luke chapter 18? Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18.
Spake a parable to them to this end, that men are always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, do I fear not God, nor regard men? Yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest be my... be her continual coming, she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed, thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, or extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in this week. I give tithes all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer, little children, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God.
That's great. Thank you. One of the greatest prayers that we could ever say is this. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You see, the only kind of people who are justified are the people who recognize their sinfulness. And the reason people resist the whole issue of justification by faith alone, because they think they can work to earn it. They think that it's involved in works. It's something that they can do. You see, the law says do. Grace says done. The law says do. Grace says done. And Paul is taking on Peter because he's saying, Peter, you're confusing the issue. People are justified by faith alone, not by the works of the law. The works of the law can't do that, because if that were the case, justification would be a process. Justification is an instantaneous and immediate declaration that God says that you're righteous in Christ. It's a one-time act. But God declares you not guilty. Not guilty. Now, man, that ought to change the way we live. You see, the real issue in Scripture is this. What am I going to do about what I just learned? Learning does not stop at knowledge. Amen. Learning leads to living. Paul is taking on Peter and saying, Peter, you're living wrong because you're mixing the means of salvation with law and grace. Yes, Tom.
I think what's interesting, too, is that God just doesn't do all this and then leave us alone, but he gives us through grace the power to do these changes.
That's where we have the impartation of the Holy Spirit in justification. He imparts that to us. He imputes it to us and imparts it to us so that we now have the willingness to be willing. Now you have a motivation to do it. You didn't have that beforehand. Man, just ponder this. You're not guilty. Do you understand that? I mean, when you understand that, the significance of that, that's radically going to change your life. All the things that I've done in my past and all the things I will do in my future and all the things I've done in my present life, as best as they are, they're all still tainted. They're still tainted. But God says, Bruce, I look at you this way. You're justified. You're not guilty anymore. You need to be motivated by guilt. You see, guilt is not a motivation for God to do anything. The world's going to come along and say, Bruce, you didn't do this, you didn't give to this group, you didn't do this enough, you haven't done enough. Satan's going to come along and use guilt as a motivation to do something spiritual. Let me remind you this, man. God never uses guilt as a means of motivating us to do anything spiritual. Never uses guilt. And why is that? Because you are not guilty. If you're not guilty, how can he use motivation as a, guilt as a motivation? He doesn't. He uses gratitude. The realization that I'm no longer guilty. Justification is an immediate and sudden act where God declares you as righteous in Christ. And by doing that, he says, man, you are no longer guilty. Talk about changing our lives, man. That's why Peter was taken on by Paul by saying, Peter, you're confusing the issue. The issue is the righteous people live by faith, not by works of the law. So we've seen so far that I believe that Peter, in his relapse, he violated the whole concept of the universal church. And secondly, justification by faith alone. Tell you what, bring these next week and we'll continue the other things. You'll notice that they are the freedom from the law. We need to spend time on that. The content of the gospel will be the other issue. And then the fifth issue that I see in this particular passage that is part of Peter's relapse. Would be the grace of God. Where he brings in law. Now when we talk about the law, you need to understand this. Paul is referring to the law as a means of gaining salvation. The law is important for us. Christ did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. We fulfill the law of Christ, the law of God, because we have the righteousness of Christ. The law is very important to us that we obey it. But now you have the reason to obey the law. The law is not a means of salvation. It's a means of demonstration of your salvation. It's a means of the revelation of the fact that you've been regenerated. Because God has implanted in you, imparted in you the righteousness of Christ, as well as imputed to you credit to your account. Yes, Don?
Bruce, I wanted to ask you something. Going back to your first point about damaging the universal church.
Yes, please.
Obviously, we don't have the same situation that Peter had. I don't think so anyway, Jew versus Gentile.
Correct.
But would we be guilty, for example, what are some ways that we might be tempted to damage the unity of the body of Christ? For example, if we see a brother who's not a part of our particular church and denomination and we treat him with less dignity or something?
Yes, that's an illustration. I think forming cliques in the church.
Yeah.
Forming cliques in the local church is a means of disregarding the universal church concept. There can be no cliques in the church. We naturally have a desire to gravitate to those people whose personalities we find more attractive. We understand that. That's part of our human nature. But at the same time, we need to be very, very careful that we don't form cliques and say, because you're not of this denomination or this denomination, we can't have that fellowship with you or so forth. We have to be careful of those things. I remember several years ago, a friend of mine was up in front of a Presbyterian church council. And I was brought in as one of the witnesses for his defense. And as I was presenting my defense of my friend, one of the men raised his hand and says, "We can't listen to him because he's a Baptist."
What's wrong with that?
And it was in a reform setting, and the gentleman said, "Why are we listening to him? Because he's a Reformed Baptist." Now that's an example of the denial of the body of Christ, what I'm saying, Don. That's an extreme example. We need to be very careful that we don't have cliques in the local church. Don't form cliques. It's the body of Christ. Remember, you've got somebody at 5 o'clock every morning in Vietnam who's on his knees praying for this, the brave men on Friday morning. That's part of the wonderful universal body of Christ that we have.
Praise God.
Well, man, bring your notes next week and we'll continue this examination of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Let's pray. Father, this is such a rich passage, such a glorious passage to help us understand not only the universal doctrine of the church, that we've been predestined to be adopted as sons according to your good will and pleasure for your glory, and secondly, Father, this marvelous doctrine of the justification by faith alone, that you impute to us not only the righteousness of Christ, but you impart that righteousness to us so that we now have the willingness to be willing to obey the law for Jesus' sake. Father, help us understand that we are no longer guilty in your eyes, and therefore our motivation is to be one of gratitude. It may be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Thank you.